Now we're reading, please, from Daniel chapter 11, and we break in at verse number 36, and I'm reading from the RAV. Then, Daniel 11, 36, then, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall break blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now we saw last week that up to verse number 35 of chapter 11, It seems very clear that we are dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was a king who rose against the people of God and was one of those typical kind of world events that give the people of God almost the assurance that they are now at the end. But, of course, it wasn't the end. And we saw that the wars in chapter 11 between the king of the north and the south, Syria and Egypt, going back and forward against each other through Israel time after time, threatening the people of God and the temple. Time after time, it appeared as if this was the end. When Antiochus killed the mothers who circumcised their little boys according to Jewish teaching, doctrine, Bible doctrine, Old Testament doctrine, commandments, when he banned the worship of God, when he banned the daily sacrifice in the temple, it looked as if it was definitely the end. But of course, we have seen not only in his time, but other men arise in history time and again, and they so oppose God and the things of God that very often we say, well, this must be the end. And yet, as we see again and again in chapter 11, that little phrase coming in verse 35 of chapter 11, until the end, the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. In other words, the end hasn't come yet. But certainly what happened under Antiochus up to verse number 35 foreshadowed a lot of the things that the Antichrist will do. But now we're coming into verse number 36, and we now move from history to prophecy. From that which has happened to that which is going to happen. And it says very clearly that this king shall do according to his own will. And we now begin to get an exposition in this vision that Daniel had of the great Antichrist, that beast that is going to arise in this world and in the future, and how he is going to behave. Notice the kind of characteristics he has. As I've called it in note 1A before you, the Antichrist's style. Notice that he will do as he pleases. Notice that he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things against God. Notice that he will ignore his religious heritage, the God of his fathers. He'll ignore him. And notice that he will demand, according to verse number 37, that he will be the sole object of people's worship. He will magnify himself above everything and everybody. That is his style. That is his approach. Now, if you want to study that further in the New Testament, you'll find it in 2 Thessalonians, all of chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 13. Now notice that he will prosper in this world till the wrath has been accomplished. In other words, he will prosper only until the end of the time of the great tribulation, called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, of course, Michael will stand up, chapter 12, verse 1, and of course, there will be that great battle of Armageddon. It seems to me that there is a kind of a hint here that the Antichrist will be an apostate Jew. Why do I say that? Because it says that he will ignore the God of his fathers And I would think by implication, and this is only my view, it's not probable that somebody who wasn't a Jew would be able to present himself as Israel's great Messiah and them to follow him. And of course, he would have to be, it seems to me, a Jew in order for the Jews to follow him as they would follow the Messiah. Being an impostor of the hope of Israel, springing up within the nation. And of course, we've seen from the Word of God how that he will set himself up in the holy city. So, I feel in reading over the scriptures and contemplating on them that the Antichrist will be an apostate Jew. Notice that it says here in this little verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, does that mean that the Antichrist has no sexuality? Does that mean that he is a homosexual? What does it mean? Well, I think that there is a strong possibility that this little phrase refers, he has no regard for the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. This little phrase in verse 37 refers to the desire of every Hebrew woman. And the desire of every Hebrew woman is to give birth to the Messiah. And of course, Mary, she had that wonderful privilege. And we'll think more about that next week. But the desire of every Hebrew woman was that she would give birth to the Messiah. And there are still plenty of Jewish women across the world who would love that to be the case in their lives, as they would see it. So it's not necessarily a sexual thing in that verse number 37 that he will not regard the desire of women. It meaning, I think, a strong possibility it's referring to the desire of all Hebrew women. Notice, of course, that this implies that the Antichrist, when he comes, will utterly deny Jesus Christ. He will pretend to be the promised Messiah, for he shall magnify himself above all. So he'll certainly magnify himself above the Lord Jesus. Notice the little phrase too in verse 38. In their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. That is, the power, it seems to me, of force. That is, the pride of the Antichrist's heart will be to get everybody in the world to worship him. And as you'll see in the book of the Revelation, look up in your private study the verses I've given you there. Anybody who doesn't take his mark, 666, is in trouble. Really in trouble. He wants everybody to carry his mark. He wants everybody to bow to him. And that's what he wants. And how he gets it is by force. He will use force to force people if they do not follow him. Many won't have to have force because he will, if they follow him, he will give them gold and silver and land and all sorts of things. But it seems to me that the Antichrist in this passage, his style is that he wants to be primarily, above everything else, the total and absolute master of men and women and boys and girls. He gives valuable property to those who follow him. Verse 38 tells you that. At the end of it, he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So if you follow him, you'll get a lot of land. Notice that he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. Now, this is a difficult one to interpret. Who is the foreign god in verse 39 that the Antichrist furthers and pushes? Thinking about it through Scripture, especially from Revelation 13, there is a second beast, you know, and he creates this image of the Antichrist. And he gets the image of the Antichrist to breathe, and gets the image of the Antichrist to do things, and does great signs and wonders, and calls down fire from heaven upon the earth. Maybe it would be good if we could just read that in Revelation 13 for a moment to give you just the New Testament exposition on this foreign god that the Antichrist will have. Revelation 13. Verse 13:3. Just at the end. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. 13:3. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, that is the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And of course, the word beast is an image for one who doesn't behave according to moral principles of a human being. He behaves like an animal. He just goes after that which he wants for himself, and anything that gets in his way, he will have. And he was given a mouth, speaking 13:5 of Revelation, great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He promises great signs, so he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, I have a feeling that that is the foreign god that you have there in Daniel chapter 11. This accomplice of the Antichrist causing people to make an image of the Antichrist. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So it seems to me, tying that up, let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. When you come into that verse, number 39, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. That is the image that people raise to the beast himself. Now, of course, you have in verse number 40 the start of the defeat of this great last attempt to bring our God down. It'll never happen, but this is man's last great attempt, as clearly shown by the man who stood above the water, whom I believe to be the Lord himself, giving this vision to this brilliant administrator hundreds of years before it happened. Verse number 40, at the time of the end. Now here you have the end of this agent of Satan. While he's residing in Palestine, this passage teaches the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him. And the northern king will overflow countries that he passes through. to get at this situation. The rulers in view, certainly in the south, Egypt is definitely involved and may be an Arabian confederation with them. Many commentators on this passage look upon the king of the north as the Soviet Union, as Russia, coming down from the north, because the teaching is that the one who comes from the north to attack will have to pass through countries to get to Palestine. And of course you see that situation with Syria at the moment in Lebanon, because the Soviet Union is backing Syria, which is in Lebanon, which the war is all about. Well, that is what many people say. Let's just look at the passage as it stands before us. It's certainly a northern king coming, and it's certainly a southern king involved. And here the text informs us that the army of the north will advance. And as it advances, it invades Israel but fails to capture the Antichrist. And then goes into verses 41 to 43, northeast Africa. So the northern attack coming down, not catching the Antichrist, and going into northeast Africa. And glorying in his victory, this ruler of the north, according to verse 44, will suddenly, in the middle of his victories, hear a rumor or hear news. Verse 44, news from the east, and the north shall trouble him. So he suddenly hears this news from the east and the north, probably regarding a counterattack, and in hopes of smashing the opposition, he regroups his forces and he launches out against his enemies. In verse 44b, it says, with great wrath, great fury, to destroy and annihilate many. Now the text indicates that he will prepare for battle. Notice verse 45, he shall place the tents of his palace between the seas and the holy mountain. Now, of course, the seas are the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And the beautiful holy mountain is, of course, Mount Moriah. And this last stand, as we see in Revelation 16, is on that great plain of Megiddo, which, of course, is otherwise known as Armageddon. I've stood there myself above Nazareth and looked down that very fertile valley on that great plain. And I can tell you, I thought long thoughts as I stood there in that forest at the edge of that hill, looking down into that great plain where this great battle will come. This last stand being fought right there on the plain of Megiddo at Armageddon. Now the Antichrist and his army will assemble, of course, against this military power from the north. And then the northern leader and his forces and all the other armies present will be utterly crushed on this battlefield by Christ and his heavenly hosts. Revelation 19, let me read that with you at that great battle. Revelation 19 and 11. Revelation 19 and 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. These are all images, of course, of the coming Christ. In the righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. 19 and 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What an incredible situation that will be. So you have it in Revelation 19 there, 11 to 21, the devastation that will be so great that even geographical areas in the world, parts of them will be destroyed. So great will be the battle and cities leveled as a result of what's happening there. So let's go back again. Keep your finger in Daniel 11. You have this, him placing his tents, 11 and 45, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and of course in the Valley of Megiddo, and the great battle taking place. And of course, here we have it. At that time, 12 and 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be, Daniel 12 and 1, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. What a very sad situation. The world will never have seen such trouble as will come in that great war, in that great battle at the end of that tribulation period. Now you can imagine Daniel standing in verse 6 there, listening to all of this. And of course, as we saw in our studies earlier, there is great significance in that little phrase that the Lord talking to him stood above the waters of the river. The river, of course, the image of it is, and we've seen it again and again in these passages, armies overflowing, floods coming and receding, leaving lots of things behind that are not pleasant in any way. But here is the Lord standing himself, not without significance, above the waters of the river. And you know that that river is speaking of the way history will flow in the future. And Daniel is wondering what it's all about. And the Lord standing above the waters of the river. And of course, he is the one who is in this situation. He is the one who is above it. He is the one who begins now to comfort Daniel in the midst of all this. And in the very heart of all these horrific things that are coming up in this vision of what the Antichrist will do, his style, his master, the Lord standing himself, not without significance, above the waters of the river. And you know that that river is speaking of the way history will flow in the future. And Daniel is wondering what it's all about. And the Lord standing above the waters of the river. And of course, he is the one who is in this situation. He is the one who is above it. He is the one who begins now to comfort Daniel in the midst of all this. And in the very heart of all these horrific things that are coming up in this vision of what the Antichrist will do, his style, his mastery of men and women, his religious political stand, uniting the nations of the earth in a great centralized government headed up in himself. Here now, of course, you have the comfort coming through. And I think it's just lovely. Now, I'm well aware of the arguments that rage around this 12th chapter amongst Christians. I know there are multivarious views that are given by various Christians as to what it all means, and what on earth it's all about, and what on earth it's all saying, and where does it all fit in. But just let me say that as I look out over it, I want to take five certainties for you to tuck in your heart tonight, Christian. Five certainties that despite all the arguments that rage and the frightening texts that we have read together tonight will hold you as you think about these things and look out into the future. And these five certainties, whether they were in Daniel's day or whether they are today, you know, we have a friend here tonight, and she was telling me her pastor came home from England where a British MP had made a speech, and he'd got a copy of the speech, and the MP was saying, look, all these nations in Europe are now opening up, and there's so much chaos. The MP was saying, what we need is a man who can control it all. And this pastor was reading to his congregation the letter of the English MP from the House of Commons, this man who in his constituency had been saying in Europe, what we need is an individual to try and hold Czechoslovakia, to hold the breaking up problems in Hungary and, you know, the Soviet Union even tonight, and all the things that have been happening in Poland and economic situations and political situations. What is needed, he says, is a man. You can certainly see that that is the way the trends are going. No question. I heard a man who had got a lot of medals in the past, fighting for queen and country, and as an old man, he was now saying, and I heard him say it, he said, now what we really need to do is not have nationalism anymore within our nations. What we need now is to be European. What we need now is to fight for Europe as a group. And that's, of course, the tendency there is across the world, whether in Europe or other places, is towards a centralization where things can be simplified politically and religiously. And you can have, it's easier for one person to be ruling it than a whole lot who disagree. So that there, as you look out over that kind of situation and what men are crying for, here are these five certainties, Christian, which I want you to put in your heart. Now, I've got great comfort from them in my own soul. And I just want to really leave them with you in your mind and heart. I want you to mull them over and think about them. I cannot answer all of the deep questions that are in this chapter, and I doubt if anybody really can. But I think here is something that the Christian church can be absolutely united on as it faces Daniel's last vision. One, every time the tribulation is mentioned in the Bible, the promise is given that God's people shall be delivered. Now, there could be nothing plainer. 12:1. There'll come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. That's what God says. They shall be delivered. Now, my personal view is, looking out over it, as I study these passages and look at them, my honest personal view is that the Church of Jesus Christ will not go through this tribulation period. There are millions of other Christians who don't see that. They don't believe that. This is my personal view. I don't believe that the Church of Christ itself will go through the tribulation. And you may think me very simplistic, but I'll tell you what I base it on. Revelation 3:10. Could you just look up that wee verse? Here, the angel is writing to the church in Philadelphia, right? Revelation 3:10. And she's writing, the angel is speaking, the Lord is writing through the angel to the church at Philadelphia, saying this and that and the other to it. And verse 9, 3 and 9 of Revelation. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. That was in their situation in Philadelphia in that day in the past. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, you may feel that I'm being very simplistic, but as I read that, I take that to be a very strong, strong foundation for me to be able to say that the Church of Christ will not go through that great hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe that the rapture of the Christian Church will take place before it. And I believe that this passage in Daniel is specifically speaking of the Jews. And of course, you'll notice, back to Daniel again, Daniel 12, and here you have it, in verse 1. At that time, that is the time of great trouble, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Now I believe with all my heart that, and it's not easy, but I believe the teaching is that this time of great tribulation is particularly aimed at the Jewish people in order to, verse 10, purify them, make them white, refine them. And you have it earlier in the passage as we have studied it, that the purpose of these great trials that will come at that time will be to refine Israel. But if that is not your view, and you hold that the Church of Jesus Christ will go through this tribulation, then, my friend, I think you and I can very happily worship together and serve the Lord together, because at least we will be united on this lovely truth that the people of God shall be delivered. I personally believe that Christians will be delivered from it before it happens. And of course, the people of the Jews will be delivered by the Lord when he defeats the Antichrist during that great battle at Armageddon. But whatever view you hold, and we've got to face both views, the simple uniting factor is the promise that comes deeply to our hearts is that the Lord will deliver his people. So please, whatever your view is, tuck that lovely little thought in your heart. God will deliver his people. He will intervene and defeat the Antichrist. Now, if you had been watching television last night, you would have been well aware on BBC Two that there was a fascinating program which presented the views of Professor Stephen Hawking. In fact, the documentary was entitled, quote, Master of the Universe. Now, Stephen Hawking is the professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, and he is a very extraordinary young man, because of course he suffers from motor neuron disease and he cannot feed or clothe himself, and he relies entirely upon a machine for his to be his voice. And of course, Stephen Hawking, professor of mathematics at Cambridge, has become a best-selling author this year. One of the most famous authors in Britain this year, if not the leading bestseller of the year, has been his book on his views on the universe, and particularly on black holes and his theories about the origin of the universe. Now, his views on the origin of the universe, according to mathematicians and academics, they say that Stephen Hawking is in the same league as Galileo. He's in the same league as Sir Isaac Newton, who used to hold the very seat that he holds at Cambridge. And they say he is unquestionably so brilliant a young man that he is in the same league as Einstein, the world's most famous mathematician. Now, I was fascinated to listen to what Stephen Hawking had to say about the origins of the universe. And of course, if you were listening to Stephen Hawking last night, there is no way that Professor Hawking would agree with any of this in the book of Daniel. In fact, there are many, many, many academics with them who would no way even accept that God could ever intervene in the history of this world. And I'll tell you why. Stephen Hawking, according to his view, that is, why according to his view, He says that this universe that we're in runs according to the laws of physics. And that God, and I quote him, I trust exactly, that God, he says, would not be free to even choose to create the earth. Why? Because it runs according to the laws of physics. And Stephen Hawking has been revolutionary in his view amongst the academics he's amongst, of course, in the fact that he says this question about did it begin with the Big Bang doesn't even need to be asked. That's an irrelevant question. The universe that we are in, of which our Earth is only a little tiny part in a huge vast universe, runs according to the laws of physics. And it's the laws of physics that rule everything. And of course he says that the word God, in his view, is only the embodiment of the laws of physics. And many, many young people are very influenced by Stephen Hawking's views. His lectures are the best attended lectures in Cambridge. And he thinks, and I quote him again, that we are so small and insignificant, a speck on the edge of 100 billion galaxies, one tiny little speck on the edge of 100 billion galaxies, of which there are billions upon billions within the galaxies. He says it is, and to quote him, very hard for him, he says, to believe in a God who cares for us, because we're so insignificant, a speck in the vast universe. Now that's Stephen Hawking's view. It is a very interesting fact, of course, that came across in the program that his wife is a believer, which makes things rather interesting. And Stephen Hawking's wife maintains that it is her Christian faith who has helped her to cope, to feed her husband and clothe her husband and care for her husband, because the poor man literally cannot lift a hand. And she says that it is her Christian faith that has taken her through all these years to look after Britain's most famous mathematician. But Professor Hawking still maintains that he cannot believe in a personal God, that we are only here in existence running by the laws of physics. Now, how can I put that very simply? Well, it's really saying, friends, that you and I are at the mercy of the forces that are out there. Atoms and neutrons and the forces that run the world. In nature, wind and tide and so on. And that if some kind of thing gets the hold of you, some kind of virus, it will tear you apart, and there is nothing you can do about it. We are at the mercy of viruses. We are at the mercy of the forces of the laws that run this world, according to these brilliant, so-called brilliant men, and that there is no such a thing as God or anything else intervening in history. Now, that's their view. But according to the man above the water who talked to a man equally as brilliant as Stephen Hawking, I can tell you, dear, beloved, and wonderful, brilliant administrator and seer and man of God, Daniel, in his old age, standing by that great river Hinnacle, standing there, getting this vision of the future, God is saying, Daniel, I will intervene in the world's history. I will physically intervene in the world's history. In fact, I have, and if you read Peter's comment on this, in his letter, second letter and third chapter, you will see that Peter's comment is saying exactly the same thing. That in fact God has already intervened in history. In other words, we have had a flood which covered the earth. And that it literally happened. and that the state of things got so bad in the world that God sent a flood. He intervened himself in the history of the world and sent a flood over the earth and started again with Noah and his family. In fact, we're going to see next week that the teaching of the New Testament is that God intervened in world history a second time. And that one day, some kings who came from the east, having seen a strange star, came to a little place meant for animal food, a little manger, there in an inn, on an out backyard, if you like. And there in that very poor circumstance, no room in the inn, where the animals were, where the manger was, God intervened in human history, and lying in the manger was God in the person of his son. That Mary had conceived within her womb of the mighty Spirit of God a child that was perfectly human, sin apart, and yet God. And that lovely little baby thing, if you'll forgive the expression, lying there, he who created the worlds by the word of his power had to be taught how to talk. Isn't that incredible? Little baby lying there in that manger was the mighty God of the universe, who the scriptures say spoke to nothing. The scriptures imply spoke to nothing and it became something. By his word, the worlds were framed by the word of his power. And there that little baby lying there in that manger was God manifest in flesh. God intervening in world history, just in the form of a little baby. God became a man. Now, Stephen Hawking, of course, and the mathematicians who follow him, and the physicists who follow him say, we can't have that. It runs according to the law of physics. We are just at the mercy of the law of physics. We say no. We say by faith tonight in the precious inspired word of the living God that not only was this world created, it was created for a purpose. There is a moral reason for you being here. Not just to work, not just to live and die. There is a moral reason for you being here. There is a loving hand which is behind it all. There is a loving hand which created you and formed you in the womb and has brought you to life and holds your life in his hand. And the scripture's powerful statement on it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Divine life become human life, that you might have everlasting life. And the powerful teaching of the scriptures is, going right contrary against Hawking's view and so forth, and right here from the book of Daniel, is that God intervened at Bethlehem, and Christ died for our sins at Calvary. And if we repent and trust him as our Savior, our sins will be forgiven and cleansed. And we can become friends with God and the children of God. But according to the scriptures, not only did he intervene in history at the flood, not only did he intervene at the time of Christ, but friends, the message is he will intervene again to deliver his people. That's what it says. Even at that time, and notice I'm not exaggerating, it's the time of the end. This time God is categorical. This is what is going to happen, he says, at the end. Chapter 11, verse 40, right down to where we are now. I will intervene, he's saying, and I will deliver my people. And that's just lovely. And of course, when the Lord comes for his church, voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord will intervene and step into history and deliver his people. That's a certainty. An absolute rock bottom certainty. So you got to make up your mind, friend, what camp you're in, because you can't be in both. You got to make up your mind tonight what you're going to follow. Are you at the mercy of the viruses and the laws of physics? Or can you stand up and say, even in a flu epidemic or a cancer epidemic or whatever, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. That you can stand up as a believer and say, all things that happen to me are not necessarily good, but they work together for good. And that there is a purpose in everything that happens to me. You can't be in both camps. It's make up your mind time indeed. If you're in the other unbelieving camp. Because the Bible won't let you have both. And many theologians are trying to put in both, but the Bible won't allow you to have it. To have that other theory is not biblical Christianity. Won't let you have it. So that's the first certainty. Secondly, in this passage there is the certainty of resurrection. Have you noticed that wee verse? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here you have, and I know there are a whole lot of teaching we could get into, and all the various resurrections and so on that there will be, the ungodly and so on, and of the Christian. But one thing is for sure, resurrection is certain for those who have died. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame. You know, friend, you're Christian. Your friends will bring you, if the Lord be not come, to your grave, and they will leave you there. I tell you, they will. Your friends will lovingly take you to your grave, and they will leave you there. But I have great news for you tonight. God won't leave you there. He won't leave you there. We are more sure as believers to arise out of our graves than we are to arise out of our beds. I don't know if I'll rise up and live tomorrow out of my bed. But I am certain if I die, I'll come out of my grave. And when I come out, then shall come to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Don't say that before the Lord comes with a resurrection to bring us people out. Because you're standing there and your loved ones are being buried. And you say, O death, where is thy sting? And the sting is running down your face. The sting is obvious. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass this saying that death is swallowed up in victory, etc. When? Then. What a wonderful prospect for the believer. That's a certainty. Resurrection is a certainty. And then there's another certainty in verse number 3. I hope you're getting the certainties because they're great in a very complicated passage. The first one is God will deliver His people. The second one is the certainty of resurrection, verse 2. Then thirdly, you have it very clearly there, you have the rewards for those who have been faithful in verse number 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now what is that saying? That is saying categorically that if you're here tonight as a Sunday school teacher, Bible class leader, GLB leader or whatever, and you're doing work, say, amongst boys and girls, and one little lad or one little lass is turned to righteousness as a result of your witness, that child in time may turn many to righteousness. And the reward for you will be, notice this, all Christian workers listening to me, wherever you are across the world tonight, some of you going down highways in your cars in America, some of you listening in Africa, a whole lot of you up there in Trondheim in Norway listening to this tape, those of you listening in South America, I know some of you who work in the permanent youth camp there, the Lord bless you. All of you who are listening to me in Christian work, those many women who listen to me while they iron, they hate ironing, and they listen to these tapes. Hope you don't burn those shirts as you're listening to this. But please will you, many of you mothers raising families for the Lord, can I say to you, those who turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. You know, I read a report on the famous athlete that came out of Romania the other day, Nania, and she fled to the United States, and somebody was really tearing her apart. They said that she was a star that shone for a little while, but she wasn't a permanent star. And I thought, it was a pretty cruel article. And you know, the stars of this world are up and they're down. Will Jason Donovan be there this time next year? This is the burning question. Will Home and Away take over? These two lads coming up from the far right. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? And you know, there they are, the kids. They have Kylie Minogue all over their bags. And I wonder who it'll be next year. Some guy from goodness knows where. You know how it is in this world. The stars of this world come and go. And they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And maybe they'll come back for a wee while and then they're away again. But here is something. Here is Christian work, work for God, helping others to get to know the Lord. Oh, I say to you, Christian, let this lovely comfort into your heart. Here's poor old Daniel, and he's frightened as he gets this vision of the future, and he wonders what on earth's going to happen, and his heart is quailing, yet God is saying, now look here, Daniel, it's all right. You've served me, and you have turned many to righteousness, and you'll shine like stars forever and ever. Your work will stand forever. Let any political party put out a manifesto like that. I've never heard them do it. But here is a guarantee for all involved in God's work. How it should fire your heart tonight to get out and by God's strength help others. I like this statement. Someone said, I argue that the cross of Christ should be raised in the marketplace again. Christ was not crucified in a lovely building between two candles on a cross, but between two thieves. He was crucified at the crossroad of politics, so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, at the kind of a place where thieves cursed, soldiers gambled, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where Christ's people ought to be and what the church people ought to be about. In other words, let the lower lights be burning, brother and sister. Get out there where the rocks are and warn young people of their need. Witness for the Lord in the areas he gives you opportunity to. A little word for Christ. And God may use just a wee word you say, or your example, or your kindness, or a kind act, and it'll turn many to righteousness, and your work will shine forever. You're not just doing it so as to say, that's my star up there, you know, folks. See it? That's the one there. That's 1989, you know, it's still going in the year whatever. No, it's bringing glory to God, but it is a work that will stand forever. I find it most comforting. Then, of course, the question comes. Now, by the way, I'm not going to deal with 3 A, B, C, D, E, and F. I just put those points in there at the end, ask you to think about them. Those are general lessons, just think that you've learned from Daniel. I'm just finishing here now on these points. Just let me come to a conclusion of the message. Let me again emphasize it clearly. God will deliver his people. The resurrection is a certainty. There's rewards for those who have been faithful. But will you notice that when the question was asked in verse number 6, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? A specific time was given. It'll be for a time, times, and half a time. And then down in verse 11, 1,290 days. Specific times are given. What's that saying? That's saying that God, allowing persecution and trials and opposition, he won't let come 1 minute longer than he deems necessary. Not 1 minute longer. And you know, the Lord allows trials to come into the Christian's life too, just like the Jews. And he compares them to, you know, your manifold trials is like a trial as by fire. You know how that fire can't stand anything that's tainted, and it burns out all the impurities. What better emblem for your trials, Christian, than the fact that the Lord is allowing you to pass through what he calls those fiery trials. Trials which he permits. Refiner's fires. You watch somebody refining something in a fire, and you know it burns off all the scum and all the dross and takes it all away. And he doesn't allow the fire to come at it any more than is necessary. You're not the sport of blind chance, brother or sister or fate. The things that God allows even in your life, like he will allow in the life of the Jews in the future, and Daniel at this particular time in his life, was for a purpose. He superintends your trials. And he'll stay the heat whenever he wants to stay the heat. So don't be frightened. He is watching the progress of the trial. No mother watching a suffering child in this city tonight from this awful epidemic we're having is more concerned about her child than God is about you, his child. He's watching. So don't panic. Don't say, why are these things happening to me? Why? Because it's only for a season. It'll pass. There's a limit set on it. This trial's for a purpose. It's absolutely necessary. Don't think that things that happen to you are aimless. Before I started this meeting tonight, there was a gentleman came to talk to me about an hour before the meeting, and he was just telling me the awful trouble he has been through in his family with trials and difficulties. But don't ever think, Christian, that it's all aimless. It is certainly not aimless. Do you not think that the refiner is compensated as he puts the gold through the fire whenever he sees the tiara sit on the monarch's head or on some diamond sitting on some lovely neck? Do you not think that there is compensation for what you go through? And whenever your trials brings you out as pure gold, Christian, and burns off the dross in your life and draws you closer to the Lord, why, you'll shine better for God and you will bring glory to his name. It's a lovely thing about being a Christian. That's exactly what the Lord wants for us. And so, you know, God says in verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then he sets the time on what's going to happen. And that's a good lesson for us. And then, of course, there is this lovely final point. Isn't it beautiful? But you now, Daniel. You, what are you to do? As you see this future way out there, and Armageddon, and Antichrist, and Christ coming, and awful battles, and a whole lot of battles on the way to that as well. Now, Daniel, what are you to do? Are you to sit down on some hill somewhere and say, well, now I'll just wait here till the Lord comes? Or just go into prayer and not work anymore? No. This is a beautiful balancing verse at the end of this lovely book. Go your way, Daniel, it says, till the end. I've given you work to do. Now you go on and accomplish your ministry. For you shall rest. Yes, you'll die. But you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is incorruptible, unfading, it fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for us. And what is that? Our inheritance is the Lord. He is our inheritance. And you're getting to know him better now, the trials you go through, and it's drawing you closer to him. Have you any idea, fellows and girls and men and women, if you know the Lord, what lies ahead of you, of what you're going to get to know in that great coming kingdom of your Lord? He is your inheritance, and it's reserved in waiting in heaven for you in a fuller way than it ever can be now. You know, here's a wee baby, and it's born into the home of a famous earl or something, and it has no idea that one day it's going to be an heir to the ancestral home and lands and ennoblement in the House of Lords and whatever. It has no idea that it has inherited all that when it's born into that family. Oh, Christian, you and I have no notion of the inheritance we've been born into when we were born again, when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And that inheritance, in a very real way, is going to be for us at the end of the days. We shall be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. We have part of it now, but it's going to be even greater when we shall see Him face to face. What a lovely book. What a wonderful end. And Daniel going away back to his office, or away back to his work, and settling down, comforted by these five great certainties.